Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. So when did you set your clocks ahead? Was it last night or this morning? Be honest. Who remembered this morning? A couple of honest people. Thank you. Actually, last night, just before I was done in my office, I went, spring forward. You never realize how many clocks you have in your house until you have to change them. I thought I woke my wife up. I'm sitting at the stove going, okay, I do this twice a year. Beep, 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 beep. Oh, I just set to bake. No, beep. It's crazy. I figured I better be on time because Lynn would kill me if I was late. Anyways, it's nice to see everybody. It sure is good. By the way, I want to go on the record that the only person to ever have a stroke in our congregation was during his preaching. I only put people to sleep. I don't give them strokes. Kim, thank you for that testimony. That was really wonderful. You know, the early church shared testimonies all the time, didn't they? We need to do that more. We need to celebrate what God does in our lives. And what Sean said he really meant, if you have a testimony, realize that not only does it cement inside of you the fact that God touched your life, it blesses everybody else. So please share them, really. And Kim, you did great. It was wonderful. You didn't go 30 minutes. You you did really good. Kim can preach now, I'm telling you. She can preach. Well, hey, listen, I want to start out with a real positive subject, and that is death. Not related to you, Kim. Not related to you. You know, death occurs in everyone's life. Everybody has an appointment to die, right? And for some of us, as we get older, I just turned 50. I have begun to think, I don't dwell on it, by the way. I'm not that morbid guy. But I'm thinking, you know, a big part of my life's already gone. I remember when I turned 40, I was like, this might be half of my life. Now it's 50, and I'm sure it's half of my life. And so sometimes we, obviously as Christians, we don't fear death, do we? There's nothing more encouraging than to be at the funeral of a saint, to be at the funeral of a saint, somebody who has lived their life for God. And there are sometimes, and please understand this, I'm not talking suicidal thoughts here, but there are times when we get so focused on, we're in the middle of a trial, we're in the middle of some really dark time, that we look forward to that finish line and we just say, oh Lord, I would rather be there than here. Again, not suicidal, I'm just saying the fact that this life is hard, especially those who are in physical pain. It's hard. There was a very famous Christian pastor and beloved author and preacher, Charles Spurgeon. And he said this on his deathbed. This is what he said. I can hear them coming. Don't you hear them? This is my coronation day. I can see the chariots. I'm ready to board. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? God had given him a vision right at that time of what was happening. And what a beautiful thing to say. There's equally, by the way, as many quotes from people who did not know God that were not like that. They were absolutely terrible when they're dying without hope. It's a terrible thing. So when you think about death and you think about the walk that we have as we move forward, we just sometimes get the impression and we get the reality sinks in that our life on this earth is very short. Very, very short. It's but a blink of the eye, as the Bible says. And I think sometimes it's important for us to look forward a little bit. And the Apostle Paul did that in 2 Timothy. It was at the end of his life. This was one of the prison epistles. So he was imprisoned, and he was writing his beloved son in the Lord, Timothy. And this is what he wrote. I love this scripture. I've read this many times. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. He's in prison. He knows his time's not going to be long. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Did he have any questions about where he was going and what was going to happen? None at all. This is a man that had faith, and he was so sure of where he was going. And not only to me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing. I find this encouraging. And I find this really encouraging. But the thing is, Paul had fought a battle. And if you know, I think it's in Romans. Can't quite remember, but he talks about the struggles he went through. He talks about being shipwrecked. He talks about being stoned, mocked, ridiculed, whipped, gone without food for long periods of time. This man had gone through a lot for the Lord. Yet he willingly let himself be poured out as a drink offering. He walked that walk and he fought that battle, the Christian battle that every one of you as followers of Jesus Christ are called to walk. Now, you might say, what in the wide world of sports does this have to do with what we're reading in the Old Testament? Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read the first 10 verses of Joshua chapter 1. This, of course, is the beginning of the conquest of the Promised Land. And these first 10 verses are really critical and key for the start of this conquest, because there's some very critical things that God points out and talks to and gives orders about inside these first 10 verses. So we're going to read. I'm going to read from the NASB. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Remember, they're coming off 40 years of wandering through sand, that every time they touched it, that wasn't going to be their land at all. All right? So a great promise here. Verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea towards the setting of the sun, will be your territory. Verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. In verse 9, he says again for the third time, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I think you can probably see where I'm going, right? The children of Israel were told to now go take this land that God had already given them. And he was giving the instructions to Joshua, and he was saying, go, be strong and of good courage, and go possess the land. Were they going to have to fight battles? Yes. Were they going to have to walk up to some of the greatest fortified cities of the time, i.e. Jericho? Yes. Did they know how God was going to give them this possession? Did they know how God was going to work it out detailed-wise? Did they have a detailed battle plan in front of them? No. But what he kept telling them was, believe me, and because of that belief, be strong and courageous. And that's what we're going to talk about today. God made promises to them about the land that no one can stand against them. and that he was going to be with them wherever they went, and all they had to do was believe and trust God. Does that sound like your life today? It does. It sounds like mine. And so today, as we go through this week 11 of around the Bible in 266 days, or 366, I just shortened the year. I'm getting old. I want to get older faster, maybe. I've labeled this every Christian's battle, because truly it's every Christian's battle. So let's go ahead and start. I first want to establish the fact that the battle metaphor in the Scripture is very, very prevalent. It's all over the place. And when we think about the battle metaphor, sometimes we can get a little mixed up, and I'll talk a little bit about this later. But truly, the Scripture tells us that to walk with Jesus is going to be a battle. Because we are on, if I could use a figurative statement, we're on foreign soil, are we not? We are in hostile territory. And so the battle metaphors are prevalent, and especially from the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy 6:12, he uses this when talking to Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. By the way, that's what baptism is, right? When you get baptized and we actually ask you to confess, what is your confession of faith? That Jesus is my Lord. If you can't say that in front of a church, a bunch of people who love Jesus, how can you say it when you're out in the world? Right? So that's the confession of faith. But Paul likens it to a fight, a battle. Again, this is coming from a guy who had been doing a lot of fighting for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:13, again, this is Paul to the Corinthians. Be on your guard, stand firm the faith, be courageous, be strong. I don't think it was an accident he used those two words, courageous and strong, because that's what was used in Joshua. And this, remember, Paul was a Pharisee, so he had a lot of those books already memorized. He knew the Scripture. Ephesians 6:11, this is probably the most well-known Scripture in the Bible, passage of Scripture that talks about battle, a battle metaphor, and that's the armor of God. It says, put on the whole armor of God. And it talks, and I've written down here, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit. Very strong battle metaphors. So it's not hard to understand that we are called into a battle, because the Scripture tells us about that. Part of our challenge, though, is how we look at the battle. And that's what we're going to talk a little bit about. But the first thing I want to talk about going forward is that the Christian battles on three different fronts. You know, if you go back to World War II, World War I, there were multiple battle fronts, right? There was the Pacific, right, where the Allies were battling, of course, the Japanese. And then there was the European theater. They had all these names for these places. Those are multiple fronts. Well, we as Christians battle basically on three different fronts. And the first one is the flesh. The flesh. The Bible talks a lot about the battle with the flesh. And I'm going to park a little bit in Galatians, and I'm going to read this. And it's quite a long passage of Scripture, but I thought I would put it on here just in case some didn't have their Bibles. So this is the book of Galatians, and by the way, right after all this, it talks about the fruits of the Spirit. So this is leading up to the description of the fruits of the Spirit, and this is what Paul talks about, or how he describes this battle we have with the flesh. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 13, going through 21. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Continue on in verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. Does this sound like a battle to you? It sounds like a battle to me. What is contrary? It's like opposites. They are contrary to each other. And now he goes into a little bit more detail about that. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. He really rightly says, sometimes your gut reaction is wrong. Don't listen to it. I learned that this week with a comment I made to someone. My gut reaction was to use sarcasm, and I did. And it didn't work out well. And I had to repent of that. Our flesh is always there. We can't get away from it. Well, but there's hope. We'll talk about that. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, I want to identify a little bit about what this flesh is that we're talking about. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we see a really well-written passage of Scripture that defines the three parts of the man, of men, you know, man, women, you know, both, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these three parts are pretty easy to understand when you, and there's lots of other scriptures to show this, but I'll just talk to about them quickly because I want you to understand where the flesh operates. The body, how we relate to our environment, experienced primarily through the five senses, okay? So it would be food, you know, our physical comfort, sex, all those different things through the actual physical body. The soul is how we relate to people around us. This has best been described, and I've used it many times, the mind, the will, and the emotions, all right? That's where my sarcasm came from, all right? And the spirit, of course, is how we relate to God. That's the spirit in man. Faith, hope, reverence, worship, sanctification, it all happens in this part. The flesh that Paul is talking about is these two areas here, the body and the soul, because this is where the primary conflicts come. This is where we run into those battles, big time battles, because we know that we are sanctified, right? When the Holy Spirit comes into us, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we are sanctified in that inner man, but we still battle the flesh. And we battle them big time sometimes, do we not? And that's the battle that he's talking about. Now, when we talk a little bit about this flesh, I think it's good to look at scriptures that talk about the flesh too. Because Paul definitely talked about the flesh in this same passage of Scripture. He says this, this is the same passage. He just finished talking about the battle, and then he says, you want to know what the flesh is? I'll give you some examples. He took a deep breath, and this is what he said. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a lot. That's a lot. If you look at this, you just go, oh, that's bad stuff. That's bad stuff. Anybody experienced any hatred lately? Don't put your hand up. I won't make you do that. Anybody acted selfishly in the last week? Last hour? See, these descriptions, Paul is saying, this is the flesh, the church of Galatia. This is the flesh that I'm talking about. And the struggle that we have against this flesh is a real battle. One of the worst things you can tell a new Christian is, man, come on, receive Jesus. And man, it's going to be a four-lane highway, and you're going to be the only one on it. And it's flat and downhill. And you're in a Prius. It's not. It's not. Last time I read, Jesus says, pick up your cross. The cross was something people died on. It was a symbol of pain. And that's what we're called. And the battle is real because Paul talks about it in even more detail in Romans, and he is given a testimony about what this great man of God struggles with. Romans 7:14-25. I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to pick a couple of scriptures out because most people know this very well. Verse 19. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. It's really fun to read this in the King James Version, by the way. It's Verse 22, for in my inner being I delight in the law of God in thy spirit. But I see another law at work in me, waging against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. This is a real battle that we have. And I know we talk about it quite a bit. We talk about it quite a bit. But I think it's important that we realize and we take the lid off of the plans of the enemy to help you understand that this is a real battle and everybody fights it. And this is one of the fronts that he attacks us on. The third battlefront is the world. Actually, the second, I'm sorry. The second battlefront is the world. It's really interesting to how unsettling even this election cycle has been for many of us. Because this is not ordinary, is it? It really isn't ordinary, and we get a little afraid. We're like, what's going on? Is Donald Trump really going to be our president? And we're like, whoa, people are freaking out. There's an instability. Even though we don't like all those people in Washington, there's an instability that's going on, and people get worried. That people are getting nervous. The world fights against us. 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love anything of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. 1 John 5, 4, for anyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory. Again, we have another battle metaphor. This is a victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Faith. And we're going to talk a little bit more about faith because it is our primary battle weapon. Romans 12, 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Brethren, we are called out of this world. Remember, I said we are foreigners. You're foreigners. We are all foreigners on foreign soil. This world is not for us. We live for a greater world. And so even though things may seem crazy in our country, in our world, we have the faith to know that God is going to eventually take care of all this, and we are going to finally have a city that's going to be, we're going to be the majority. Won't that be wonderful? Won't that be wonderful not to be? You don't realize, and I don't realize how much we walk around this earth just always on guard. We're always on guard. You know, you walk into a Walmart or something, and you see someone stealing something. You walk out to your car, and you're watching to see if anybody's been hanging around your car. Now, you might say, well, Scott, that's paranoia. No, I'm not. I don't always. But I'm always watching. I'm always being careful. And then I always have to watch out for temptations, right? Temptations are all around us. This is the world that we live in. And we're constantly being hit and bombarded all around. Cable television, you know, it's amazing all these series that we get sucked into and we start watching and we can't stop. And we say, well, that's okay. That's just one bad part. I'll get over that. I'm guilty of that. My wife and I went through a bunch of movies and we got rid of a bunch of movies because we've been convicted during this time of Lent that We've said, well, it's a great movie, and yeah, I know it's got a lot of cussing, but it's okay. It's got two sex scenes, but I'll just turn my head during it. You see what I'm saying? The world's all around you, and Satan uses the world in such a tactful way because inside we all want to be accepted, don't we? We all want to be accepted. So I don't want to look like the outsider. So I work for a secular company, and we go out to conventions and conferences and stuff, and people start drinking a lot. And I have had to say, no, I'm not going to drink anymore. I'm not going to do that. I'm just not. But I know it's hurt my standing in the group. I'm not saying that to pat me on the back, by the way. I'm just telling you, this is what I've come to understand about the fight. We will not be popular. And people will put words in your mouth, oh, he thinks he's better than us and all that stuff. It's going to happen. Because we're foreigners. We're different. We're called to be different. We're called to be a light on the hill. Not a light wandering around all the other people. Kind of dim. That's not what we're called to do. The third battlefront is the devil himself. Scripture talks about the devil in a couple of different places, but talks very specifically about him. 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and be sober-minded. Everybody quotes this one. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So using the metaphor of somebody in a herd kind of getting pulled away. Ephesians 6:11 in the armor of God, when it talks about the shield of faith, it's interesting. It says, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. The devil is a very scheming person, a very scheming being. And we have to be conscious of him. But I need to make a couple of clarifications on this. The first thing you need to understand is the devil is not omnipresent. Everybody understand what that means? That means he's not like God. If you think that the devil is on your shoulder, you must be pretty special. Because you're one of X billion people on this earth, and he's decided to sit on your shoulder. The old devil made me do it type thing, right? The devil made me do it. Really? You're pretty important. Now, I'm not discounting, obviously, the demonic realm, right? So obviously, demonic influence can come against us and can fight against us. I understand that. Sometimes as we deal in the world, we run into demonic influences. And it's a little scary sometimes. The church that I'm going to, the pastor, Tyler Lind, he was giving a message, and he was giving a little bit of background to himself. And his dad was a preacher. He was a cowboy, but he'd gotten saved, and he was a preacher. Well, his dad, I guess he was in middle school, right? He was in middle school. His dad had preached a sermon on hell. And he got the notes, and apparently in their middle school, the teacher was going to allow them to, he was going to allow him to get up there and talk about Jesus or whatever. So he took his dad's notes on hell, and he sat him there, and he just started to read them. And he said that these middle school kids started to manifest. He said they were growling, they were, and it was scary. And he just kept reading. And my wife and I, we were laughing. We were listening into the car when we were driving up there. And I said, you know what? I think he needs to show up at our middle school. Because I think a lot of kids might have demons. They're scary. Middle schoolers are scary. I'm teasing. I'm not all. But there will be some truth there. But let me say you something about the devil and the demonic influence. Unfortunately, we can fall into this trap of blaming the devil for everything. You know, the old devil made me do it. And one of the things that I've seen and I've experienced myself, so I'm preaching to the choir here, is that when we come to repentance, I'm going to use that quotation, we say, well, I'm going to come to repentance, but I'm going to only repent for my part of my sin. So I have a problem with lying. But that's because my mom did a lot of lying to me. So God, I repent for the 57% of my lies that were really my fault, realizing the other 43% was on my mom. Now, I know you don't say that, but brethren, have you ever fallen into the trap that this world lays out for us, that it's really not all your fault? It's not all your fault. I'm a board member on the Ruth House. And one of the things that Rebecca does when she works with the women at Ruth House and she's walking them through is a lot of these women have been abused and had terrible lives beforehand. But what she does is she says, okay, that's bad. But where you are now and the mistakes you've made, you got to own them. You've heard that term, right? You got to own them. And I firmly believe that there's a large group of people in the church today that have repented conditionally, marginally repented, and excuse their behaviors because of all the abuse they've had in the past. And listen, I'm going to tell you this, and it's really important. The sooner that you get on your knees and say, God, I take full responsibility for every action, all my actions, and every sin, 100%, the more you're going to get freed. You will. You'll get freed. And it's hard to do because the world tells you that the Lord isn't right. The world tells you, no, just take responsibility for your part. By the way, that's fair. You know what the hardest thing to do in the world is teach a teenager about fairness and trying to help them understand that life is not fair. I'm not mocking teenagers. I'm just telling you, when I was there, I was the same way. That's not fair. Life's not fair. And then when people tell you that, you say, that's not fair that life's not fair. We just get all upset about it. But listen, we have to take ownership of that. Then we have to go with it. Yes, a lot of things aren't fair. So please don't pass it all off on the devil and blame him. Because in the end, when you stand before Jesus, he's not going to want to listen about the devil made me do it. He's going to want to know why you didn't own your sin and repent. And that's what's important, and that's what's most important. So, I want to go back to Joshua, and I want to read this part here, because we've talked about the battlefronts, but now we're going to talk about how we win the battle. Now, please don't think this is going to be step one, step two, step three, step four. It's not. But there are some key principles that are very easy, and most of you already know, so consider this sermon a reminder. Joshua 1:5-6, the Lord saying to him, no one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. Brethren, do we believe that no battlefront, whether it's the flesh, whether it's the world, whether it's the devil himself, do you and I believe that they can't stand against us? Nothing can stand against our flesh, as powerful as it is. Cannot stand against us. See, this is a promise that God's making here, and it's also a promise that Jesus made for us. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. God is with you. It's like the most incredible power you'll ever have. And he's inside of you. And so just like, basically God's saying to them, I don't care how big the city is. I don't care how many men are on the other side, how many other warriors or the army's coming against you. It doesn't matter. Nobody can stand against you. Nobody. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God has promised us he will never leave us or forsake us. He's promised that. Even in our darkest times and in our worst sin. I think this is one of the reasons God hates sin so much, is because what it does in the mind of even a believer, a mature believer, is you think, God doesn't want me anymore. I'm filthy. I'm dirty. I have backed away from my belief. I have backed away from my faith. God won't want me anymore. Why does he want me? I've not been a good church-going person. All that stuff, let's say it together. Guilt, shame, and condemnation, right? But the reality is, God never forsakes us. And I'm constantly reminded of that. When I go through those times where I mess up, and I ask the Lord, I'm so sorry. And he forgives me. But he was still there. He was still loving me, even when I was sinning. Romans 5 talks about that. He loved us even while we were yet sinners. And even after we've come to Christ and we slip and fall, he doesn't leave anybody behind. He picks us up. He keeps us going. He still loves us. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you, Lord. Because you will lead these people to inherit the land, I swore, there's a promise, to their ancestors to give them. The dualism in Joshua 1 is brilliant. God, and this is important, God did not tell them that they had to go fight and conquer to earn the promised land. Did you get that? He said, I'm going to give this to you, meaning I've already given it to you. You just got to go. I've already given it to you. And as Christians, guess what? This is important again. We don't earn our salvation. It's been given to us freely through the sacrifice that Jesus did on the cross at Calvary. We accept it as a gift. God gave that as a gift, the promised land. We're given salvation. This is called justification. Now, This is the crux of the Christian fight. The Israelites were told to trust and obey and then to act on the belief and the faith on what God had promised them by conquering the land. They had a promise. They were now told to act on it. And they said, believe, be strong and courageous, because believe that I'm going to do this for you. As Christians, when we give our hearts over to the Lord and we begin to walk that walk, after that repentance, we walk out our faith through the change in our hearts, which then equates to actions. Do you understand? This is, we preach this so many times from the stage, but it never gets old. In my mind, it never gets old. You didn't earn your salvation. It was given to you as a free gift. Sanctification now, and that's what this is. Sanctification is where that primary battle happens. Okay? But sometimes we get mixed up and we think that, wow, I have to win a battle in order for me to be to be justified. No, the justification already happened. We're simply going through the process of sanctification. I likened this before to when you're I've used this before, this analogy really helps me. Justification. Let's just talk quickly about sanctification, because I like this operating table metaphor. So if you think about an operating table, if you think that you can justify yourself, it's like you crawling on an operating table and operating on yourself. You're going to fix yourself. Not going to happen, right? But see, the operating table, really, the justification gets you there. And now you lay down. And sanctification is God doing that work in you. But they say the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. We keep crawling off that altar, off that operating table. What gets us on the operating table? Spiritual disciplines. I'm serious. It's simple. You don't pray to make yourself righteous. You pray so God can make you righteous. You don't read your Bible so you can be holy. You read and ingest God's word because that is holiness. Because I can show you many people who know way more scriptures than you, who know way more, have memorized way more scripture, that actually live probably better lives than most of us, that don't know Jesus from the holy ground. Because they're trying to earn that. This is important for us to understand. The battle is about sanctification, and what's really critical in that battle is that faith is the core of it. Faith and belief. Because you won't do something if you don't believe in something, right? You won't do something if you don't believe in it. I've seen this many times. My wife and I are looking for houses in Knoxville, and she'll say, what do you think of this house? It's really cool. And I'll look at it, and there's some, I just don't like it. And I'm going, yeah, I can see that. And she's looking at me like, you don't like it. Well, yeah, I just didn't like it. I just didn't like it. I can't fake it. I can't fake it. And so faith, you have to believe it. You have to believe it. And if you don't believe it, it's not going to work. So at the core, the Christian battle is about faith. And faith, by the way, is a thing of degrees. It can grow in us. And faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God, Romans 10:17. It's a beautiful scripture because, again, how does the enemy keep you away from God and keep you away from the strength? He takes his Bible here and he tucks it in your car and he puts it under the front seat so you have it next Sunday when you come home, come to church. And that's where it stays. We don't pour God's word over top of us. We don't take the time. We come up with excuses as to why. And then we sometimes even have the audacity to say, well, I'm justified. I don't have to be so legalistic about reading the Bible. God loves me anyways, and I'm saved. You're falling into the trap of the lie again. I'm not saying you read the Bible so you can be saved. I say you read the Bible because you are saved and you are justified. And it's through that that you can fight the Christian battle with power. And you can win through that. You want to know how? It's because when you run into a scripture you run into a situation and you're slogging through the mire of some trial and a scripture comes to mind. How does it come to mind? It's because you've been putting it in there. It's brilliant. It's beautiful. It's simple. But the enemy's like, eh, you don't need that. You don't need that. I love the fact that in the armor of God, the shield of faith says it quenches the fiery darts of Satan. That's what the shield of faith does. It's brilliant. It's beautiful. Faith, belief. You don't believe it? It's going to show. And then finally, the trials test our faith, which produces this beautiful thing called perseverance and character. I love the book of James. When we went through the book of James, man, it was a great series. Thank you, Sean, for having us go through that. That was just so powerful. And in there, he has, as the one, I think it's from a cartoon, the unmitigated temerity to say that we should rejoice in the middle of trials. Say what? That takes vision and that takes faith to rejoice in the middle of a trial, because we know we're going to win. We know that we're going to win, and that's what's most important. I'm going to ask the praise team to come. Oh, no, we don't have. That's right. That's habit. We're going to end with a video. So there was a song I wanted to play, but it was a little difficult, and I thought about it on Friday. And so, but we're going to play a video of it. I think you're going to like it. I want to end, though, with something that I think is really important for us to understand. When we think about battles, we in our minds, we have images of war that come into play. And we see bombed out houses and dead people laying around and burned out tanks and all this horrible destruction. That's what we think when we think of battle. But Paul said it was a good fight. And I don't want to end with you having images of the war being terrible and bad. This battle is a good battle. Why is it a good battle? It's a good battle because it's fought with the best of generals. Jesus is the one that's at the head of this Christian battle. And he doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't send people to die needlessly. He doesn't make mistakes. It's fought with the best of support. We have everything we need in God's word. Well, not only do we have it in God's word, but we have it through the Holy Spirit that's inside of us. He has given us every piece of equipment we need to win this battle. It's fought with the best of promises. I will never leave you and forsake you. No one can stand against you. It's fought with the best of promises. It's fought with the best of results. Do you know, as Christians, we bless those around us? You think about it. Somebody says something mean to you or talks behind your back or whatever. You don't respond in kind. You respond in a way that was gracious and full of grace. That blesses them. It blesses other people. It stops the conflict. You see, as Christians, we should be living a life that even if people don't agree with us, our lives should bless them. We give to people. We help people. We do things like the Ruth House and all these other, I mean, the harvest, all the food banks, all those different things. I can't name them all. There's tons of them. We do things to help people. It's a battle that's fought with the best of results. It's a good fight because it builds the character of the one who's fighting. It makes us stronger. Every trial we come out of, we're stronger. We're invigorated. We become a more powerful man or woman of God so we can help others. It's not just for us, by the way, as you know. It's to help others. It's a good fight because it blesses those around us, and it's a good fight because it ends with a glorious, glorious reward. And man, I'm looking forward to that reward. And as I look behind me and I can see the battles that I've had to fight, as I look in the mirror this morning and I see the battle I'm fighting now, and as I look forward and knowing there's battles to be fought, I focus on the fact of this, that I'm in the perfect situation to fight the perfect battle, because I don't really have to do the fighting. I just have to be faithful and trust that God's going to give me what he said he's going to give me. Joshua 23, verses 1 through 3 and verse 9. This is the end of Joshua's life. I think it's important that we talked about Joshua when he was first commissioned by, of course, Moses first, and then, of course, the Lord. This is what Joshua says, and I'm going to read verses. This is Joshua 23, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 9. The years passed, and the Lord had given the people of Israel rest from all their enemies. Joshua was now very old. Called together all the elders, leaders, judges, and officers of Israel. He said to them, I am now a very old man. That's what I felt like when I turned 50. A very old man. You have seen everything the Lord your God has done for you during my lifetime. The Lord your God has fought for you against your enemies. He didn't say, yeah, God helped you beat up all these people. He said, the Lord fought for you. Guys, they wouldn't even have got across the Jordan River, which was at flood stage, unless God stopped the waters. Okay? He was there not even before they put a foot on the land. He was there. Verse 9, for the Lord has driven out great and powerful nations for you, and no one has yet been able to defeat you. Each one of you will put to flight 1,000 of the enemies, for the Lord your God fights for you, just as he has promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. Isn't that brilliant and beautiful? This is a man who had been in many battles. This is a man who had taken the children of Israel into the promised land. He didn't do it perfectly. But this is a man looking back in his life, and just like Paul, he was saying, I've fought the good fight.